new. The renewed man acts from new principles, by new rules, with new ends, and in new company. When we begin that process of sanctification, we begin to submit our values and desires to the values and desires of the risen Christ. Ultimately, the perspective of Christ will become our own. As Romans 8:29 says, we will be conformed to the image of Christ. One of the means that God uses, or some of the means that God uses in our lifetime to accomplish that purpose, is spiritual disciplines. Disciplines such as prayer, fasting, worship, study of the Word are all ways that we can actively participate in God's sanctification process. They are means for us to grow in and experience the grace of God, but they have to be kept in correct perspective. Jerry Bridges, speaking about spiritual discipline, said that they must be motivated by an ever-increasing understanding of the grace of God, else they become oppressive and joyless. Today I'm going to open the scripture and examine the discipline of giving. My prayer is that this message will help us all to appreciate the blessing of joyful and gracious giving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, Lord, to pay the penalty for our sin and to reconcile us to yourself, Lord God. We thank you, Father, that we can move from our own will and our own desire, Lord God, and that we can submit that to Christ's will. Like Jesus, one day we will be in one accord with you, Father God. We thank you for the process that you take us through to get us there. Father, I pray that you help me to open your word this morning. Help me to open your scriptures, Lord God. I pray that I'll decrease and that the Holy Spirit within me will increase, Father, and that we'll hear your word this morning and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage today comes from 2 Corinthians. We're going to cover chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. So here's the background. Sometime earlier, while Paul was at Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he said in the last chapter, "Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So when Paul met with the Jerusalem church, the elders of the Jerusalem church, and they commissioned him as the apostle to the Gentiles, he made a promise to them. They said to him, "Please remember the poor. Remember the poor in Jerusalem. Remember the poor church in Jerusalem." And so this is Paul fulfilling that promise, taking up this collection among the Gentile churches that he'll then take back to Jerusalem. Can we bring that slide up? Thank you. Wow, that's a lot smaller than I expected it to be. So here you have, let's see, is that right? No, that's not it. I have to step forward to see it. Sorry. So down here you have Ephesus. That's where Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He's now traveled north up to Troas, across the sea into Macedonia, where the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea are. And he's now on his way down here to Corinth to take the collection and return it by the reverse route back to Jerusalem. You notice Corinth sits on this little tiny isthmus of land between Achaia and the mainland here. So it had a special function, a special place. It was a place where traders went to trade. It was on a north-south route over land and then an east-west route by sea. And so they got travelers both by land and by sea carrying their goods to trade back and forth across the Mediterranean. Corinth was a very wealthy place. And so now Paul is headed there to pick up the collection. He devotes two whole chapters in 2 Corinthians to the collection he hopes is ready for him when he arrives. This is the most comprehensive text on giving in all of the New Testament. Before I get to the text, though, please let me clarify. This is not meant as a response to any particular event or circumstance, nor is it a critique of any particular doctrine or teaching. My intent is to highlight the grace of giving and the blessing of Christian generosity. I shared a version of this message at a pastor's conference back in October. And I shared with the elders about it, and we all felt that like this would be a good message to bring here at the Well. Unfortunately, because of our already scheduled guest speakers and our preaching schedule, and then my travel schedule, this is the first opportunity since October I've had to bring the message here at the Well. So we'll begin 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Paul begins with an example of generosity. He's just taken a collection in Macedonia on his way to Corinth, and they've been incredibly generous. Now, Paul's using this example to shame the Corinthians a little bit, but his main point in verse 1 is that the Macedonians' generosity is a demonstration of God's grace. Paul never praises anyone's virtue without giving God the ultimate credit. Christ working in them, the hope of glory. In verse 2, we see the way God's grace has produced the generosity of Macedonian Christians. It was not by making them rich in money, but by making them rich in joy. The motive for giving unto the Lord should always be joy. Joy inspired by the grace of God. When joy is there, even poverty can't stop giving. Look at the story of the widow's mite in Luke 21:2. Her joy, her love of the Lord, led her to give all that she had. I'm going to move fairly quickly through this because there's a lot of material to cover here. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. When joy is overflowing because of the grace of God and the needs of Christian ministry arise, two things are affected. First, the abundance that we give, and the eagerness with which we give it. Initially, I said amount instead of abundance, but that's not really correct. You can have a very wealthy person that gives a very large amount, but their gift is not really abundant. It's just a drop in the bucket for them. And you can have a very poor person who gives a gift that, in just measured, is very small, but it's really a great abundance for them to give. And our situation in life changes sometimes. Sometimes our income goes down. Sometimes we can give less and be giving more abundantly. So when the grace of God comes upon us, it affects our eagerness to give, and it affects the abundance that we give. The Macedonians gave beyond what they were able. They looked at their money and they were carried away by joy to give more than they could afford. And they did it with an unbelievable eagerness. Paul says they begged for the privilege of giving to the collection. Please note as we look at verse 5, it is possible to give gifts to people and to God and yet hold yourself at a distance. Money, which ought to be an expression of our personal commitment, can actually be a substitute for personal commitment. Paul does not want that kind of money. That's not what he's asking the Corinthians for. The first priority is to give ourselves to God and to God's people. Then our gifts will be pleasing to the Lord. And notice at the end of the verse, it is by the will of God that they were enabled to make that personal commitment to God and to Paul. It doesn't come naturally. It's of the grace of God. Verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. You'll need to read the whole of chapter 8 and 9 to see what Titus was going to do. The only thing that I want to mention here on this brief walkthrough is that Paul's belief in the sovereign grace of God doesn't rule out the use of people as agents of grace. He doesn't merely pray that the Corinthians will be ready with a generous collection. He also sends Titus on ahead to promote the cause. We should both pray for people to be generous, and we should be asking them to give. To be honest with you, this is probably something we should do more of at the Well. You know, we don't shy away from encouraging people to experience God's grace through the Word or through prayer or through worship, but as a whole, we don't spend a lot of time encouraging the experience of God's grace in giving. There's a lot of reasons for that. There's a lot of baggage attached to asking people to give. That privilege has been abused by many churches and by many ministries. They've used coercive tactics. They've used guilt. And I've heard of churches that on the back wall, they post what everybody gives every week so the congregation guilts one another into giving. There's a lot of baggage around giving, and so that makes us reluctant to talk about it. But we're called to speak the truth in love. And the fact that we can experience God's grace in giving is a truth. And if we withhold that truth, we're being unloving. That's my message this morning. Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 7, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Paul literally calls giving an act of grace. Verse 8, "I say this not as a command, but proved by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine." Paul very consciously avoids commanding people to give. The reason why is because he wants giving to be a demonstration of love. Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 13:3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, it profits me nothing." It might be possible to coerce a church into giving, but in the end, even if the bills are paid, it would be of no spiritual value. If generosity and faithfulness in giving can't be won through the overflow of joy expressing itself in love, then whatever money gets collected is of no benefit to those who gave it. As Paul says here, we should seek to excel in the area of giving, not do just enough. Tithing is a question that often comes up when you start talking about giving. I'll just say we don't teach or command tithing here at the Well. We just don't see it in the New Testament scriptures. But you have to be very careful when you ask that question, "Do I have to tithe?" If that's a question that you're asking, I recommend to you that you examine your heart and examine your motives for why you're asking that question. Often what the legalist is really asking is, what's the least I can get away with giving? If giving is an expression of love, if giving is an expression of honor and glory to God, should we really try to get away with the minimum? Next weekend is Mother's Day. If I ask my wife today, "What's the least I can do to make you feel honored next Sunday?" What kind of response are you going to get? Can I get away with just a card? How about a card and a flower? Small gift, under 10 bucks. What's the least I can possibly do that you won't be incredibly angry with me and I'll pay for it the next week? There's no expression of love there. I'm thinking about myself. I'm not thinking about my wife when I ask that question. And often if we're asking, "Do I have to tithe?" with the intent of, "What's the least I can get away with?" that's what we're communicating to God. "I don't love you. What's the least I can get away with? What's the least I can do to not make you angry at me?" For the lawless and licentious person, it's even worse. What they're asking is, "Can I get away with doing nothing?" Both attitudes represent a misapplication and a misunderstanding of God's grace. No, you do not have to tithe to be accepted by God. Yes, you can give nothing and still be accepted by God. But the fact of the matter is, if you're in Christ, if you understand his sacrifice, if you appreciate the grace of God and what he's done for us, you're going to want to give. You're going to want to give generously. You're going to want to give joyfully. You're going to want to give lovingly. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Jesus Christ is God Almighty, through whom the universe was made and who upholds all things by his power. He existed as the glorious, perfect, happy second person of the Trinity from all eternity. It was from this incomprehensible height that Jesus performed the unimaginable condescension to be born in a cattle stall and to die on a criminal's cross. All that so that we could be made rich. Not rich in money, but as verse 2 says, rich in joy and rich in generosity. And as verse 8 implies, rich in love. This is the grace of God that turns selfish people into joyful givers. The reason verse 9 should take away our selfishness and make us joyful and generous is that it takes away our only basis for selfishness. The basis for selfishness is the lie that giving less away and keeping more for ourselves will provide more happiness and more fulfillment in our lives. Verse 9 shows us that God's purpose in sending his son was to create joyful, loving, generous givers. Now, if God values joyful, loving generosity so much as to give his only begotten son to create it in his people, then we can be absolutely assured that when we are more generous, we will be more happy and more fulfilled because God works mightily for those whose behavior he values so highly. Now, that's the last passage I'm going to cover in chapter 8. Paul now in this section, he moves more into logistics. He talks about how the collection is going to be made. He commends Titus to them as a faithful man that can carry the money back to Jerusalem for them. And the thing that I'll say about this is that financial integrity is crucial in any ministry. We take it very seriously here at the Well. We have some safeguards in place to make sure that we handle our finances with integrity. One of the first ones is multiple leadership. There's not just one guy deciding how the money gets spent here at the Well. We come together and we make decisions together. We have a two-signer checking account. There's very limited people that are allowed to sign checks or have credit cards here at the Well. And those things are checked by somebody independently. I'm the elder that's over finance. I am not a signer on the checking account. I also don't have the combination of the safe. I couldn't get a hold of your money if I wanted to. What are some other safeguards that we have in place? We've had an auditor come in. We hired an outside independent party to look at our financial practices to make sure that we're handling things above board. We seek in every way to handle things with integrity. The elders at the Well never see your giving statements. I got them sent to me by accident one time. Luckily, my last name begins with A, and mine was the first one I saw. When I realized what it was, I immediately deleted it. So I have never seen any of your donation statements, and none of the other elders have either. We don't want to ever risk being impartial towards people because they're a big giver, or not being partial to people because they're not big givers. We love you for you and not for what you give. So now we'll continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If God approves so heartily of joyful generosity, we can be sure he will bless it. Is that thunder? Now, we've all heard the stories of the wealthy people that give way more than 10%, and they've found themselves completely unable to outgive God. They fill books with stories like that. That's not what they're talking about. Authors don't write books about people who give faithfully and joyfully all their lives and never prosper financially. Verse 6 doesn't mean that if you give to God, you'll get rich. The Macedonians are the model in these chapters, and it was their poverty that overflowed in a wealth of generosity. What it means to reap bountifully is shown in verses 8 to 11, and we'll get there in just a moment. We're going to hit verse 7 first. Verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This reiterates the point of chapter 8. God wants cheerfulness, not compulsion. The statement, God loves a cheerful giver, is shocking if we think that God loves all men in the same way. We like to think that. We like to think, in human fairness, God should love everybody equally. But the scriptures don't affirm that. He loves all, and then he gives life to all, and he reveals himself in nature to all. And in Christ, he made atonement for sin that can be offered to all. But those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and who cheerfully give because Christ has made them rich in love and joy, these God loves uniquely. And that he works everything together for their great good and turns their generosity back to them. Not so they can build bigger houses, bigger barns, drive better cars, have better clothes, but so they can do more generous good works. God blesses our generosity with the ability to be more generous. When we're purposing in our hearts what to give, we should seek God to lay upon our hearts what we should give. When we study 1 Thessalonians, we covered chapter 5, 19, that tells us don't quench the Spirit. We should apply this to giving as well. We shouldn't quench the Spirit in our giving. We should pray. We should seek God for what we should give. When I was a young believer, I had a set amount that I used to give. You know, it was, you know, what I felt was my giving and what God had called me to give. And one Sunday morning, I just felt pressed on my heart that I was supposed to give $80 more. You know, I was a student. I was working part-time. You know, it was 20 years ago. And so $80 represented a lot more to me then than it did today. $80 was a sacrifice. And I hemmed and I hawed about giving it, but eventually I gave in. I just felt like I was supposed to do that. So I threw my $80 in the offering. And in those days, you know, I didn't itemize, so I didn't, you know, write checks or fill out envelopes or anything like that. I just threw loose cash in the offering. So there was anybody could have known I gave $80 more that Sunday. But the very next day, I went to my mailbox, and in my mailbox was a 6 3/4 size Tyvek envelope with my first name on it, and inside was $80. It had not been mailed. There was no stamp, no return address. Somebody had driven to my house and put that in my mailbox. What I learned from that experience is, first of all, it's God that guides my giving if I'll listen to him. And number two, I don't have to worry about the amount I give if God tells me to give it. He's faithful to meet my needs. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. In these four verses, Paul explains in what sense those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. They will reap bountifully in that God will never allow them to give so much that they can't give more. Or to put it positively, the more you give, the more God will enable you to give. The truth is stated three times. First in verse 8, so that you may always be able to provide for every good work. Second in verse 10, God will increase the harvest of your righteousness. That is, he will enable you to put out even more for righteousness' sake. And third in verse 11, you will be enriched for generosity. Three times he states it. Truth is plain. It's a promise. You may have much. You may have little, but the promise remains. The more you give for the sake of others, the more you will be enabled by God to give. Let me stress, Paul is not promising to make generous Christians wealthy. That's not how it works. We don't give to get. He is promising to make generous Christians capable of even greater generosity. There's a mentality that says, you know, if you make more money, if you have an increase in income, there should also be an increase in the material signs of wealth, you know. Because you can afford it, you should look like you can. But that's the exact opposite of the mentality of this text. As our income grows, we should proportionally increase the abundance with which we give. I believe this text implies that God doesn't oppose our income climbing. What he opposes is when his goodness and blessings are bottled up in excessive possessions. If God increases our income, he's not putting his stamp of approval on a life of luxury. He's commissioning us to an amazing and joyful mission of vast and creative generosity. Make as much as you can and give as much as you can. When Paul says that God, it's the same God, gives seed for sowing and bread for food, it's interesting because, like I said before, the Corinthians were not an agricultural community. You know, they were on the trade route. They were very metropolitan. So why does he use this analogy that's an agrarian analogy? I think it's because it gets a point across. The same seed that you hold on to plant for wheat for next year is the exact same seed at harvest time that you later dry and grind for bread. You have to use wisdom. You have to seek God. You have to be led by the Holy Spirit to know what you eat today and what you save for tomorrow. If you save everything tomorrow, you're going to starve waiting for next year's harvest. And if you eat everything today, there's nothing to plant for next year and you starve in the future. We have to use wisdom and we have to be led by the Holy Spirit to know what's for today and what's to be sown. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanks to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The great outcome of Christian generosity is that the needs of the saints are met, the gospel of Christ is preached and acknowledged, many thanks rise to the Heavenly Father, and he's glorified in the world. I'll close with this. Let's go back just briefly. Let's summarize a little bit and see how it all fits together. Really, it all begins in Bethlehem, at the coming of our Savior. God's inexpressible gift who became poor so that we could become rich. Verses 8, 9, and 9, 15. Then this good news that the Son of God came and died for our sins and rose again is preached, verse 9, 13. And as people pin their hopes on the promises of the gospel, the grace of God, verses 8, 1, and 16, and 9, 14, fills their hearts with joy even amid poverty. Verses 8, 2, and 9, 7. And out of this joy and the all-satisfying love of God is born love for other people, verse 8, 8, which then shows itself in a wealth of cheerful generosity, verse 8, 2, and 9, 7. To this, God responds by empowering us for increased spiritual and material generosity, verse 9, 6, and 8 through 11. And the ultimate outcome of this remarkable generosity is that many thanks rise to God for the surpassing grace he has put into the hearts of his people. And finally, when thanksgiving rises to God from the heart, he is magnified. The glory of God, the great goal of all history, is displayed in the world. Now to round back to where we started, loving, gracious, and generous giving glorifies God and allows us to take joy in him. I encourage you, seek God for what he would have you give. Seek God for where you would give. In Paul's time, he was taking collection for the church in Jerusalem. Today, that's been decentralized. We now give in our local congregations. We don't have a central church that we send things back to like the Catholic Church does. But I would encourage you, give as unto the Lord. Seek for what he would have you give. Give joyfully give graciously, give generously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you provide bread for food and seed for sowing, Lord God. You provide financial benefits that we can enjoy today and that we can sow into your kingdom, Father God. Father, I pray that you touch each of our hearts today. Help us to be more generous, more gracious, and more joyful in our giving, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Justin.